Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Bible class once again. And before we get underway this morning, just a couple of things. We're going to do things just a little bit different here this morning, but in this session anyway. But as we always do, as we begin each class, we're reminded of some things about our Apostle Paul tells us. He said, "We being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Abhor that which is evil, and cleave to that which is good. God hath tempered the body together, and hath given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or whether one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it." And right now, we give you just a few moments before we begin to let us know if there's anything that that you have on your mind or that you would like to make the assembly aware of before we get ourselves underway. Oh, happy birthday. Yeah, I know how old you are. You and I were born... Yeah, we were born in the same year. Yeah, Mark, same age. Yeah, we graduated in 79. Yep.
The
the elder statesman, yeah, of the assembly. All right. How's Vicky doing, Rob? Yeah. Well, better than being hurt. Yeah. Do they allow you to visit her? Not yet. Even you can't get in. Okay. Yeah.
They were doing that before she fell, but since she was in the hospital, once they released her, she's been in quarantine.
Okay. All right. Anyone else? We're going to do something a little bit special here in just a minute, but I want to just go ahead and get started as we normally do. If there's no other announcements or anything, let's do that. And now please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 15? The last verse of Romans chapter 15, verse 33. The section that we're dealing with in Romans actually goes all the way down through chapter 16 and verse 16. And so I'm going to read that just again to continually give you these names in your mind. And the more I read these names and the more I think about these people, the more I want to honor them and I want to give them the highest respect. These are, you know, sometimes you look into your own genealogy and you know, you can go back six, seven, eight generations. This is going back to the beginning of the dispensation of grace and the people who were the responsible members to continue the teaching of the mystery and of Paul's message. And I can't tell you how much respect and honor I have for these people in this list. And I try not to stumble over their names just out of sheer respect. But let's pick it up in verse 33. The end of chapter 15 says, "Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord as become a saint, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a succorer of many, and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaenetus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus's household. Salute Herodian, my kinsman. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philologus and Julian, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. All right. Before we get underway this morning, we do have some special music. I don't know if this is just a thing that's going on because of the pandemic or the virus and everything. You know, people are doing these videos where they sing with themselves. You know, it's them and they just overdub it and all this kind of thing. And I came across a guy who sings an old hymn. And when you first hear this hymn or think of this hymn, or I know it's familiar to almost all of you, you would think it was written by Franny Crosby, but it wasn't. You remember the old hymn, Send the Light? It was written by Charles Gabriel in 1887. And a lot of these hymns go through the same problems that the scriptures do. The people who put the hymn books together sometimes don't like all the words, and they don't like how long they are, and so they'll amend them, and they'll cut them up and change things around. And this is a hymn that I grew up singing, and I know some of you have, but I never heard the original words to it, and there's more to it than what we have in our hymnals. And this guy that does this is a man by the name of Michael Eldridge. I know nothing about him. I know nothing about any of what he does. I just happened, you know, it was one of those things where YouTube says, hey, look at this. And I thought, well, this is interesting. So this morning for special music, I thought I would let's listen to this Michael Eldridge. And he's going to do all four-part harmony, doing the original full-length version of Charles Gabriel's Send the Light.
Giving God, giving God, glory, glory,
pretty good. Like I said, I never saw that guy before in my life. I just thought that was really good. All right. Now, before we get underway this morning, I want to do something. In fact, this is something we've never done before. So this is kind of a first. I don't know how this is going to go, but we had a significant, or what I considered a very significant moment take place on Wednesday night. And I kind of felt like I let it go by without giving it its proper due. And that's because I have this bone in my head that says that I've got to stand up here and teach each Bible class at least 60 plus minutes or I'm not doing my job. And so I don't really give you the opportunity that you need to be able to speak to some of the things that's been happening with you. And I'm not looking to make this into a testimonial session. But we're different. We're a very different local church from all the local churches around. We don't do things here. We don't teach topics. The whole topical ministry idea to me is a failure. It fails to go through a book verse by verse, and it fails to recognize the curriculum, and it fails to recognize what godly edification is really all about. But that poses a problem, and the problem is one that I have been dealing with for a long, long time, and only recently have been able to resolve some of the things, I think, to the satisfaction of God's Word that deal with the fact that, as you know, as we go through our edification, there's some people in here that have been here from the very beginning. Some of you were here before I was. Most of you are not. Most of you have come later on. That proposes problems. Paul knew that. God knew that. When God put this book together and he put our curriculum together, he knew there was going to be people coming into assemblies that were going to be at different levels edificationally. And yet, he provided a means for those who were behind to be able to catch up. And for those to be assimilated into the body, and one of the largest sections of the entire book of Romans is dedicated to that issue, and it's Romans chapter 14 verse 1 through 15 verse 7, and it deals with the matters of how we with godly equity, and the other three skills that we receive before that, wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, deal equitably with a weaker brother or weaker sister. And we have an opportunity to be able to do that. And on Wednesday night, and I don't mean to embarrass anybody, and you know me well enough to know that the last thing I want to do is ever pry into anybody's privacy. But there's only been a couple of times in my ministry where somebody has come to me and really expressed their gratitude, not to me, but the gratitude for God's Word to be able to change their lives. And I can remember when Mary told me the time in which she hit Romans 12, 1 and 2 and presented herself as a living sacrifice to her Father, her Heavenly Father. And on Wednesday night, Lisa back there came in and just was really emotional in expressing her gratitude for where she is. She's in Romans 5. That's a long time ago. And I feel so sorry for, like, the new people who come in and they say, well, how long have you been in Romans? Did you say 20 years? But I want to encourage you, and the ones that are, I even hate using the word behind. You shouldn't feel behind, because your Heavenly Father is thrilled where you are right now. I don't care if you're just beginning. He couldn't be happier or more thrilled. He never stands there tapping his toe with his arms crossed, rolling his eyes, saying, you should be way farther along than you are. He never does that. He's thrilled with where you are right now. And you should be. And you should be content with that. But I will say, in the very next breath, you should never be content to stay there, but to continually be moving on. And we want to assist you in every way we can. I would rather bring our edification completely to a halt and help those who are not as far along than I would sacrifice my own edification for yours. And this is an opportunity to rejoice in some things that I asked if Lisa would be willing. Through Chris, I asked if she'd be willing to share what she had learned. And I want to almost apologize that I didn't make more out of it on Wednesday. It's been on my mind this whole time, but rarely do I have somebody come up to me. Usually if tears are in their eyes, it's usually because they're so mad and they want to leave and they just can't stand anything. And so I was as got by that as anybody. But it's something, listen, if we really are going to be able to do what Romans 14 taught us, to be able to allow each one of you, these young, the ones who have the edificational differences, to be able to be persuaded in their own mind. We're not going to be your governor and tutor. We're not going to, that's not how this is supposed to be done. I'm not your tutor and I'm not your governor. But we can be helpers of your joy, and we can be helpers in your edification. And so I was wondering if Lisa, just for a few minutes, and however much time, where are you in Romans 5? And we really want to rejoice with you in the discoveries that you've made and how it's impacted you. Okay. Yeah.
It's powerful.
Yeah.
And I have an exercise in trying to share the gospel message. That's so simple. It's not as complicated as all the works that you think you have to do in order to get right with God.
No, those are good tears. And I can't tell you how much I rejoice with you in that, because that still is as meaningful to me as it ever was. And to see the groundwork that our Heavenly Father lays in Romans 5, when you go, you're getting ready now to get a great big dose of proof that everything you just said is the living reality without a shadow of a doubt. When you get into the next verses, in verse 12, when he says, "Wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin," and you work down through that section, he's going to give you the absolute proof that you are at one with him permanently. Nothing you could ever do could change that at one status. And then he's got a kicker to it that is just going to... And one of the things, too, I want to encourage you, I don't know, do we have our charts available on Romans 5?
Yeah, the charts
are. Are they on the website thingy? Okay. Only thing is, you don't get all the really cool animation. And thinking about that, I have Romans 5. These were some of the charts that we used in Romans 5. And one of them that you're going to see is this one here. And when he talks about Adam, that one man, I don't want to spoil anything for you, but that one man, that phrase, one man, that's a legal title to a legal position that God himself created. And there's only been two men in all of human history who ever were placed in that office of the one man. One of them was Adam, and the other one was Jesus Christ, which is why Jesus Christ is called the last Adam. And God did something with Adam, and he did something very similar with Jesus Christ, because they were placed in that legal position. And the great thing about that is, and this only happened to two men in history, you're learning that we are not at odds with God because after we're born, we sin, right? It's because we're born in Adam, and we've got to get out of Adam. If God puts you back the way Adam was in the garden, that's not good enough. You have to get out of Adam and be in Christ. And so the fact that Adam was in that one man enemy status, he became the one man, as you will learn, in the enemy at odds status. The reason why God puts him in that status is because of a principle that comes out of that particular office. Whatever happens to the one man happens and is applied to all men. There's only been two men in history that have fulfilled that. Adam was one of them. What happened to him in the one-man status applies to all men and every human being that's born. My grandson that's still in the hospital, little Graham, he's born in that status. He's born in Adam. Now, until he becomes of an age of accountability, he's covered by grace. But that's my understanding, is that if a child dies before he's accountable, it's like when David's son died as a baby, David said, "He will not come to me, but I will go to him." But we're all born in sin. We're all born in Adam, in that sinful, at odds condition. But the beauty is that Christ, as the figure of him that was to come, he performed in that one-man status too, which is why whatever happens to him gets applied to everybody in him. And this is so great, because what you're going to see, and I'm not spoiling anything, because I haven't got the detail, you'll get all the details, but he will teach you how death reigned from Adam to Moses. And death sat on the throne of the greatest power of the known to man. No man could escape death until Jesus Christ. And death reigned in that status. And this is what you, to speak to what you're talking about, that you're not just, it's not just now his blood, but it's his life. That's because in his resurrection, that's the key. If he doesn't raise from the dead, we've got nothing. And what's beautiful about that is that God did something with sin. When he brought the law in, he was able to amplify sin. He was able to make sin abound far more than without the law. And as sin abounded, as the offense abounded, it reached its zenith at Calvary. It reached its maximum power to kill and to put to death, because no man could keep that law. And all the law could do to sinful men is make sin worse, not better. And until the cross, death reigned, sat on that throne of power that man could not dethrone. And as you get to the end of Romans, and you see in the last two verses of Romans 5, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." That's where the offense abounded. It all came to its maximum power and strength at Calvary. And it was going to be laid on Christ there. And he was going to bear it all and endure it all. And he was going to be victorious over it all by another power. And this is what most Christians never, ever understand. That where, as he says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So you have sin abounding at the cross. In Adam, sin reigns unto death. That's the domain and existence of the power of being in Adam, and the power of death. Being in Christ, grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life. And where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Grace is a power to do something. It's not just this ethereal thing that we sing, "Amazing Grace, how great..." You know, and everything. Grace, your Father wants you to see at the end of the book of, or at the end of Romans 5, you want to see grace as a power to do something the law could never do. Grace can actually do what you wanted the law to do. It can squelch sin in your life. It can motivate you to do good and be and produce godly fruit, fruit unto holiness. Grace is a power that knocked. You ever hear of King of the Hill? It knocked death off the throne, and grace sat down on it as the greatest power known to God, to man, and to the entire universe. And that should act as the, it's almost like shooting you out of a cannon, and you say, this is so great. How do I get this grace now abounding in my life, in every aspect of my life? And God says, I'm so glad you asked. Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? And now it's all about your sanctified life. And you move from justification smoothly, seamlessly, and wonderfully into sanctification. And you have ahead of you all the details of this that you're going to learn just coming up now. And I just want to tell you how much I appreciated you doing that. And there's another thing I want to say. And I don't mind pointing this out because I don't think you're going to get big-headed about it. But the reason I wanted to take time this morning and talk about this is because you, and hopefully you, and I know Mary was this way, are the rare people who say, okay, I want to be edified. I want godly edification, but I will not shortcut it. And if I have to go through the process, I'll go through it. We want you to be here with us as well. So I hope you don't mind that there'll be times where if I'm teaching along on something, as I'm going to do in the next session and whatever I have left of this one, I may address you and say, I know that you're not here yet, but don't disparage. You'll get there. And try to encourage you. And that's what I want to do because you're doing it right. You are doing it right. And I'm so thrilled to hear that. And it's an exercise for us to be able to, as those who are more advanced, let you know how much we rejoice in where you are and your determination to do it right and not to shortcut it and those kinds of things. And I just would like, if anybody else wants to say anything at all to it. Yeah, I wanted to stand up and cheer. Yeah. Oh, yeah, it's been a while since we went over this. And I still get thrilled. This is one of the most, because this is what launches you into your sonship edification, is that if my father did that, and he... And understanding what it means for grace to abound, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. When you really understand that as God understands it himself, it lights up. There's certain segments of God's word that is designed to produce and generate a desire. And that's one of the big ones. And it's to produce a desire where even as Jesus himself got to the end of his life in Gethsemane and once again relied on his sonship education and edification, crying there, Abba, Father, which is what you and I will cry in Romans chapter 8, that by relying on what his father had taught him, he's strictly going by the power of the excellency of God's word operating in his inner man. And that's what and it could be said of him even at Gethsemane that he had never lost, I just read it the other day in the book of Psalms, the dew of his youth. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. You're as enthusiastic and as zealous and as desirous of your godly edification all these many years later than you were at the time that I adopted you as my son. And that's amazing how God has put portions in His Word in there to produce these godly desires. And that's one of the big ones that's at the end of Romans 5. I often tell people when they come and they say, well, you know, I feel pretty squared away on my justification and everything. Where should I pick this up? And I used to say, well, start at Romans 6:1 because that's the beginning of sanctification, of who you are sanctification-wise in Christ. But really, you need Romans 5. Romans 5, especially the end of it, there's that, I can't generate that desire in you. There's no words I can put together to generate that desire. But my Father can, and He did with those words. And they're the words you need to remember. And just like Katie said, you know, it's not a bad thing to go back and review some of that information. So anyway, I just, you know, it's a growth process for us, and hopefully, like I said, I'm thrilled to death that you're able to, you know, have any kind of help from me. But it's not me at all. It's the Word of God, and I appreciate that. All right. Enough said. With anybody else got anything to add, or yeah. Yeah, the way I repeat and repeat. Right. Yeah.
So I spoke to Lisa, and it was just so amazing how God has been with us in the place that I said, God, this is amazing. I stepped from right division, now we're taking me over to go to learn one thing at a time, so to do myself. Mm-hmm. So this is amazing. Myself, I need to go back to Roman Catholic justification, sanctification. I didn't know the way to do things, you know, grace, and did much more allow me to understand.
Well, I appreciate that. You can thank me all you want, but I'm going to tell you, Keith Blades was a big, big mentor to me in understanding these things as well. And my little cartoon charts sometimes are kind of goofy little things. If you don't like my charts, that's fine. And I don't have Jerry and Cecil aren't here because Cecil's depleted immune system is a really dangerous thing for him to be out. But Jerry always corrects my spelling whenever if you ever see me have a chart on the board and something is just totally wacky misspelled, just let me know. I'm not going to be offended. I don't think I went out at recess one time in third grade because I couldn't pass any of my spelling tests. So I have about a third grade spelling aptitude. So. Yeah, I know your background. Well, yeah, and so many people, and I was guilty of that. I didn't start out that way as a pastor. I wasn't topical, but I was so screwed up in systematic theology and all of that kind of business and the whole systematic approach and going from the Greek and the Hebrew. And I spent years and years bashing the King James and bashing everything. But to come to realize that the Bible, God knows how to write books. He's the greatest author ever. And one of the things Keith used to encourage me to learn more, I found out my problem wasn't learning Greek and Hebrew. My problem was I didn't know my own language. If I knew my own language the way I should, I would realize the excellency of these words, like alway versus always. There's excellency. There's a reason why alway and always don't mean the same thing. Just like throughly and thoroughly do not mean the same thing. They're not just thoroughly. Throughly is not an archaic way of saying thoroughly. There's a total huge reason for those. So that was a major event in my life. And the other one was to realize that to learn more about my language, Keith said, he said, read some Dickens. He said, Charles Dickens was an expert at the language, but he was also an expert at being able to lay a thread of thought. And Dick, if you ever look at any of Dickens' books, there's hugely voluminous with chapters. I mean, you're talking about sometimes, what, 60, 70 chapters to a book. And he can put a thought in your mind in chapter 2 and pick it back up in chapter 30. And you'll be able to say, oh, yeah, I remember that. Those are things that help understand how even he picked that up from the Bible. Because when God put the Bible together, he put it together not to be a book that you just crack it open to chapter 50 and think that you know what's going on. That would be ridiculous. We wouldn't do that with any book. We wouldn't do that with, you know, To Kill a Mockingbird. You're not going to open it up at chapter 10 and think that you know everything that's going on. The Bible, not only are books of the Bible that way, segments of the Bible that way, but my understanding, the entire Bible that way. That's why Luke said, when this young lady walked in, he said, well, we're going back to Genesis today. Because usually I find myself explaining myself all the way back to Genesis. Just because I don't want to lose somebody. I want to communicate. And that's... And we may wind up back at Genesis at one point, but that's okay. But yeah, to see that the Bible needs to be understood as perfectly put together. Every book is in its place. They're not supposed to be in their chronological order. They're in their doctrinal order. And where Paul's letters are concerned, Romans is the foundation, and everything else from there is building upon that foundation. In other words, you have no hope, and I mean this, you have no hope of understanding Ephesians properly without Romans. You can't. It demands certain things be understood. And so if you just crack the Bible open to Colossians or 2 Thessalonians or something like that, you know, you're just going to scratch the surface. Maybe you'll get 10-15% out of it. But to me, I want the whole thing. So that's why I've stuck to this, and I just figured, I told Cindy, I said, well, I know this is the right way of teaching, but I don't know how popular it is, so I expect that I'll just do it until you show, just her shows up, and then we'll just close the doors. And the nice thing about it, too, is if you're new, nobody's going to ask you for a dime, so it doesn't cost you anything. We don't pass a plate, so all you're out is a little bit of time. All right, anything else? We're pressing our time for class for the first session. But anyway, I appreciate that. And it's hard for me to take any kind of compliment because I know there's better teachers and pastors out there than me. All right. Let's get back to our, I think, at least for time's sake, what we'll do is we'll just set the table and what we're going to do in about 10 minutes that we have, and then we'll take our break and we'll come back and we will begin where we left off. But before we get underway this morning, Eric, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right. I'm just going to bring us back to where we need to be in Romans chapter 15 and the last verse, verse 33. As you see and well know, the book of Romans is bookended. It has these two magnificent bookends. It begins in Romans chapter 1 and verse 11, "For I long to see you that I may impart some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established." It ends in with a verse near the very end of Romans 16:25. "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel." Establish and establish are not the same. Establish is the laying of the foundation and getting that foundation sound, secure. Not too many people think too much of a foundation until it doesn't work right. The word establish is something that occurs to that foundation subsequently to it becoming soundly laid and firmly established. Now, to establish, let now to him that is a power to establish you, that's where you are at the end. You're now ready for the building, the walls and the ceiling and everything are the accoutrements to now be built upon that foundation. God is big on foundations. The foundation of his own city, the New Jerusalem, is detailed in his word. The materials of that foundation are detailed, and it's brilliant. It's magnificent. Just the foundation alone is magnificent. And it's not forgotten. It is the ever presence of mind on which everything else is now going to be built. And we went through and we've defined these words. You don't have to write any of this down. You've been through it so much. They're both building terms. Your father, I heard somebody just this week talking about the Bible and God, and they said, it seems to me, I don't know why, but it just seems to me like there's that mankind was actually created to work. And I thought, no kidding. You know, we've got this time right now where everybody's staying at home and not working, and you're being paid not to work, some people are, and all this kind of thing, which is not a new thing. Back in the 60s or the 70s and 80s, there were farmers in Indiana that were being paid not to farm. But the issue is that man is designed to work. That's why I've often said, you shouldn't put an epitaph upon somebody's grave on their tombstone. It says, rest in peace. It should say, go to work. Now we can work. Now we can labor with our Father. We're not just going to, heaven isn't going to be these fluffy little clouds where you just lay around on your heavenly hammock and have angels drop figs into your mouth. This is going to be a time of going to work. He's preparing you for work. That's why you'll find Paul talk about later on in Ephesians. He'll talk about your heavenly vocation. You are in vocational training for the one of the most magnificent job opportunities you will ever have, to work and labor together with God in the heavenly realm, to be able to put his life into effect in that realm that has known nothing but vanity all these millennia. The establishing is a building term. So is the word establish. Establish sets and fix something firmly, unalterably, and permanently, like a foundation. To lay a firm, solid, sound foundation, strong enough to bear the weight of the superstructure. That's what Romans does. Establish is subsequent action following the initial action of establish, meaning to place or set a thing such as a superstructure firmly and soundly into position and to stabilize it. That's what you're given at the end of the book of Romans. You're going to get some things that are going to stabilize you through round one of the satanic policy of evil's attempts to thwart your continued advancement as a son and daughter of your heavenly Father, to dim that light of that armor of light that you put on back in Romans chapter 13. And it's going to stabilize it in view of or after an attempt to destabilize or shake the foundation. Normally when you have ever in the Bible have the word establish occur, and that's not the only time it occurs in Romans 16, whenever you have the word establish, look around the context and you will find something in that context is trying to destabilize you. It's trying to shake your mind and shake your confidence. So this is what Romans is bookended with. And therefore, when we come now to this last thing that our Father wants to talk to us about in this large section that begins in Romans 15:8 and goes to the end of the book, now the formal teaching and instruction phase is over. That phase went from Romans 12:3 all the way through 15:7. You learned four sonship decision-making skills there, and you knew what they were because God told you what they were, would be. He told you back in Proverbs what they would be. They would be the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. And oddly enough, Paul's letter to the Romans perfectly matches up with that content of information. A body of information immediately teaches you some of God's fundamental wisdom, then His justice, then His judgment, and then His equity. And those are the skills of a king. Those are the skills of a governor and a ruler. And that's what God is preparing you to be. You're going to be a joint heir with His Son. And you're going to rule. You're going to be able to tell angels what to do. You're going to educate them into ways of God's business that they're unfamiliar with. That's what Paul's epistles can produce in you. So the Father now turns His attention to laying some of the last foundation that needs to be laid so that you can go on and continue this edification and not stop here. And once your establishment is good and sound, now He prepares you for that upcoming sound establishment. And the big section we've been dealing with is the Father. There's a twofold way in which He instructs you. And this first of the twofold ways is to give you information that gives you capacity and ability to go on and get the rest of your sonship education and edification and move from that simple man, that simple son status, to becoming that young man status, as you see back there in the book of Proverbs. And the final section is turning His attention to the opposition you're going to get to going on from the adversary and his policy of evil. But right now we have been looking at that first of the twofold, and there's always godliness involved in it. And if there's godliness involved in it, it involves always three things: God, the way God thinks, thinking the way God thinks, living the way God lives, and laboring with God in all that He's doing. The godly thinking had three parts to it, which mostly dealt with the great dispensational change that God has made, the reality of it, and Paul being the distinctive apostle of the dispensation of grace in which we now live, and then eight sanctifying works of the Holy Ghost that validate the great dispensational change that God has made and the new administration of it. Then we had the godly living, which basically dealt with Paul's living in light of that and the methodology God had for spreading the gospel of Christ rapidly. He could do that, by the way, without the internet. That's why I always like people coming around and they talk about the book of the Revelation. They say, well, you know, God had to wait until we got nuclear weapons for the book of the Revelation to take place because of all this, and they say that the locusts and everything, well, those are helicopters and he had to wait for technology to be able to catch. I don't really believe any of that. I find that God could take the southern end of the Dead Sea, where there were you think of two cities down there particularly, Sodom and Gomorrah, but there were five cities down there. There was Zeboim, there were five cities down there. Sodom and Gomorrah were the two. I mean, and you remember Lot, when Abraham, at one point Abraham tells Lot, he says, you know what, Lot's the crazy nephew that, you know. He says, I tell you what, and he could do this because Lot was not a good decision maker. He said, just close your eyes and point in a direction, basically. And he said, you take whatever part of this land you want, and I'll take the rest. So Lot looks down, and he sees Las Vegas. He sees Sodom and Gomorrah, and so he says, hey, I'll go down there. Stupid mistake. So anyway, without getting involved in, see, I'm back in Genesis. I knew I'd get back to Genesis. But my point is that when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, he didn't need any nuclear weapons to do it. He actually took out of the lake of fire, he took fire and brimstone out of the lake of fire, and he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah to the tune that you can't live there to this day. I've heard, I don't know if this is true, but I've heard people say a bird can't fly over the Dead Sea and make it alive. Nobody is buying real estate around the Dead Sea, and it's called the Dead Sea for a reason. And by the way, it's the only sea I know of that I could actually swim in and not die. I might die of the sulfur or something else, but there's so much sea salt content in it that I understand that it would float somebody even my size. God doesn't need to wait for any of those things. And he has provided us an opportunity to understand and appreciate what he's doing, the fullness of what he's doing, and he gives the, as I say, the methodology for his spreading the gospel is done without any assistance of the internet, Twitter, Facebook, or any of those things. He was able to rapidly communicate it. And by the way, as you well know, there he has set up in the firmament itself, and for the new people, you're going to think I'm out of my mind, but I can back this up. He has actually set up a way of rapid communication. And it has to do with the way he created the firmament. The firmament has the capabilities of rapid communication from this earth all the way to the third heaven almost instantaneously. It's amazing. And anyway, we can't get off on all of that. He deals with the laboring with the poor saints at Jerusalem. There shouldn't be poor remnant of Israel saints at Jerusalem. We're ready for our break. Unless God has changed the program, which he has, so that gives further proof and testimony of the reality that God has changed the program. He's not operating in Israel's program, but in a new dispensation of his grace. And the legal matter of sealing of it, as it pertains to God suspending his program with Israel and Paul's fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ, despite the intense opposition. That took us then to the godly labor, and that's where we are right now. And there are three aspects to that. We just dealt with the godly labor of intelligent sonship prayer, and then we put the brakes on at verse 33. We hit a sonship checkpoint, and that's where we are in verse 33. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So that sets the table for where we are and why we're there. All right, and that takes us to the end of our first session. So we'll take our break right now. I think there's coffee in the back, and we'll come back and we'll pick this up right where we left off with this magnificent verse. So we'll take your break right now, and we'll come back in a few minutes.